Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll not take the time to read the entire chapter. It is quite long, over 50 verses. But we will read from verses 1 through 14, Lord willing. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton, the Puritan theologian, writes, From this dedication there results a relation of the persons so dedicated to God, so that from that time forth they are not their own, but the Lord's. Ezekiel 16:8. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Romans 14:7-8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So two scripture passages and a brief quotation from Thomas Manton there to teach us about what it is that is described here in Ezekiel chapter 16, what we have outwardly celebrated in the sacrament of baptism, again, as baptism is supposed to, as given by Christ, point away from itself to an inward and spiritual reality. So there will be, Lord willing, two sermons from Ezekiel chapter 16 today. The first will talk about the sinful defilement of the people of God. And the second will talk about the great deliverance from that sinful defilement. And the key to the entire portion is washing. If we do not understand the washing, its necessity, we will not understand the passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 at all. So, this 16th chapter of Ezekiel is a very large and interesting chapter. It draws us in to a narrative. Let me briefly give you a synopsis of that chapter itself. The first section in verses 1 through 5 speak to Israel's condition in what we might call her beginning. Whether that beginning is the first calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, whether it's her covenanting with God at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, scholars are divided as to what that beginning actually is. For our purposes here, it doesn't really matter which one of those places God would count Israel becoming a church unto him, the place of his dwelling. I tend toward the Exodus 24 understanding myself, but it need not be so. But she had what we would call not a great beginning. Not a great beginning. This little child that is pictured here is a child not wanted, thrown out, left and exposed to the elements, obviously to die. There has been no kindness shown unto this little child. Still in her blood, not salted, not washed, not swaddled. We heard the need for a swaddling a little bit earlier, didn't we? Right? You get those blankets tightly rolled up around a child, and what does it do? It comforts and calms them. But there was no care that was exercised toward Israel when the Lord looked upon her. The second section then, beginning in verse 6, speaks of the favor of God bestowed upon that people. Again, pictured under circumstances fitted to that day. As we shall see, there are also gospel statements being made here, gracious, saving elements that the Lord bestows upon his people. The third section of the passage of the chapter speaks to Israel's behavior under this visible favor from the Lord. And as before, it is not commendable. As we move forward from verse 14, we see it is a picture of unfaithfulness, of spiritual adultery, of sacrilege, of taking that which belongs to the Lord and treating it as common and for one's own benefit instead. And that begins in verse 15. Then in the fourth section, the Lord pronounces his judgment upon his erring people. And again, it is a fearful judgment, for she has forsaken him, the fountain of life. The Lord declares that he will make his fury to rest after he has caused her houses to be burned with fire, herself thrust through with swords, stoned with stones, according to the death of an adulteress in the Old Testament. And we remembered in our reading of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, that chapter 16 happens before the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a precursor of that which was yet future to that people, that Nebuchadnezzar would yet come. While they might have thoughts of deliverance, that the Lord would be merciful to them and restore them to their land, no, the Lord says, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, their houses will be torn down, their people will be killed. Only those who are taken away captive shall live. Then in the fifth section, verses 44 through 59, we contemplate judgment again, calling into account the associations and admirations his people have entertained concerning other city-states that they ought never, ever to have admired and with which they ought never to have been associated. And so the Lord will call them Samaria and Sodom. And he will say that Sodom and Samaria have sinned more lightly, not as grievously as Jerusalem has, because of the tabernacle that was in her midst. He will speak of them once again as the Hittite and the Canaanite, the Amorite. The reference to Samaria and Sodom is obviously anachronistic, but it speaks to us about the prophetic and symbolic nature of this passage as a whole. And then finally, in section 6, verses 60 through 63, we see the Lord's faithfulness in his covenanting with Israel and her saving response to him. This is not, of course, the entirety of the nation, but Israel within Israel is spoken of by the apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 and here in Ezekiel 16. So we want to focus our attention only on the first two sections, verses 1 through 14. There is one more thing that I would like to say by way of introduction before we move forward, and that is this, that in every era of redemption, whether we talk about the days of Adam's family, whether we move forward to Noah's family, then we move forward from there to Abraham's family, and from there we might fast forward to Moses and the nation of Israel at that point, and then from Moses to the days of the monarchy, and then from the days of the monarchy to the days of the captivity, and then into the New Testament and into the New Testament church and the ministry of the apostles. And as that proceeds forward throughout until we come to the end of the New Testament, there is one overarching and pervasive theme that we will discover, and it is most necessary that we remember it when we are thinking on the doctrine of baptism. And that is that the visible church until the days that Christ returns, until the day that Christ returns, will be made up of a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. In Adam's family, we had Cain and Abel. In Noah's family, we had Ham and Canaan. In Abraham's family, we had Ishmael and Isaac. In Isaac's family, we had Jacob and Esau. In Jacob's family, we had all of those sons who gave up their brother to be murdered. Certainly they did not all remain unbelievers. And the end of the book of Genesis teaches us about Joseph's evangelistic efforts with his brethren until finally they are brought to a place of repentance. But they were indeed a part of the covenant family, the visible church, all throughout those days. We move on then into Moses, and we find that even when they come out of Egypt, they come out as a mixed multitude. There are Egyptians among the people of God, and they are accounted as people of God. They are provided for, provided they would receive the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision got them entrance into that visible worshiping assembly, but it did not guarantee that they were regenerated individuals. No, the doctrine of the visible church is endemic to the Reformed faith. It is part of what we have confessed, the true doctrine of the visible church, and that is that we as a people often need to be reminded of our sins, that we would continue to repent of them, that we are never but a step from apostasy should the Lord withdraw his persevering hand, that we owe all to him in every particular. And so this is what we see here in Ezekiel 16. We will see the nation described here as a polluted child. Were there no godly ones among the Israelites that came out of Egypt? Well, there were at least a handful. There was Moses and Aaron. There was Miriam. There was Joshua. There was Caleb. We know at least they were faithful. At least. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, but Ithamar and Eleazar did not, and they continued to minister before him. But the vast majority at Kadesh Barnea were unbelievers. They refused to follow the Lord entering into the land. Did they remain unbelievers throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering? The Bible does not tell us, but it continues their reproach in that when they come to Gilgal and enter into the land, they must pause for 3 days while the children are circumcised. Why? because that rebellious generation who refused to follow the Lord also refused circumcision to their children. That does not speak well of them. Remember as well that no uncircumcised person was permitted to come to the Passover. Remember that as well. And so there would have been a first Passover that was entered into by the majority of that nation as they crossed over into the land of Canaan. These are things we don't often think about. But it does testify, doesn't it, to the fact that when we circumcise, when we baptize, when we see a formal entrance into the visible church, it is good and we should rejoice, but we should never rest as if baptism somehow did beyond what it signifies. Baptism doesn't do it, but the Lord does in His due time. Why would we need something like baptism then? Why would the Lord present this to us in this way? Why is the rite of initiation into the church, the sacrament that the Lord has chosen, in the Old Testament, cutting away the filth of the flesh, in the New Testament, washing the body with water, why would the Lord exhibit that to us as a way to enter in formally to the worshiping assembly? Ezekiel 16 tells the answer, doesn't it? When the Lord passed by, He saw the little baby girl. How did He see her? As for thy nativity, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem. Verse 3. Oh, we must back up. We must back up a moment. If we have if we place too much importance, what I'm about to say is risky, so I want you to hear me well. It's a risky statement in our age. If we place too much importance to membership in the visible church, you know that's a risk for me to say that, because really the other error is most common among us today, that there's no need at all for the visible church. It's me and Jesus in my closet. That's all I need. That's the prevalent error. So it is risky for us to come out here in a biblical way from the Bible and say that we must not overblow, over-important, or place too much importance on the membership in the visible church. Although our confession places a very high premium on that, it is possible to put too much on it. And so, notice here what is commanded in chapter 16, verse 2 of Ezekiel. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. If membership in the visible church meant that you had a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven, then you would not have to be reminded of your abominations. You would not have to be reminded of your sins. And this is one of many passages. We might turn to Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, or Isaiah 58 and verse 1, right? Where in Isaiah 51 the prophet is commanded, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their sins. Well, Pastor, I'm already here in church. I don't need to have my sins declared to me. Yes, we do. In fact, that is specifically for us as the people of God, that we might learn to examine ourselves and confess and repent and forsake our sins and to seek new obedience. What does the Lord promise in 1 John 1:9? What is that promise? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You think that's happening out there? No, that's happening in here. And so the prophet is commanded, and notice he is commanded as the Son of Man. That's the prophetic authoritative title. In other words, this is a word from me, people of God. This is the Son of Man, this prophet, giving you this word from me. Don't argue with him. Don't say, I don't need that kind of talk, pastor, preacher, prophet. I don't need that kind of reminder of my sins. I can do that very well by myself. The Lord knows better, and we know better too, don't we? We do need these kinds of reminders. You would think maybe that a people in captivity, having been judged by the Lord in that way, would have a sense of their sins. It is even in that particular estate that the Lord calls up his prophet to speak to them of their abominations. No, the captivity was just the softening up so that they would hear the message. These are grave things, aren't they? Sober things. But we must remember them. This is how the Bible speaks quite often to the people of God. All right, so here's what you're going to say to them. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Well, we know that's not true specifically. Even if we're going all the way back to Abraham, if we consider Abraham to be the progenitor of the nation of Israel, or we consider Jacob himself, because that was his name, Israel, and the people are called the children of Israel, right? Still, it's not true that the father was an Amorite and the mother an Hittite. What is being said? Thy nativity was of the land of Canaan. You've learned from those whom you have taken to be your progenitors. Your true nativity has been of that land. You behave yourselves. You act yourselves. You follow after that which you have learned in Canaan land. And so it is as if your father was an Amorite and your mother an Hittite. Oh, we are often commanded in Scripture, are we not? Learn not the ways of unbelief or unbelievers. What else are we told in Scripture? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. So, the people of God had set their eyes upon the things of the world, such that they behaved and acted themselves and comported themselves and dressed themselves and ate after and worshipped after their mother and their father in the land of Canaan, following their brethren there, their true brethren. This is a ringing, ringing indictment of the people of God. Notice verse 4. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. We'll consider the particulars in a moment, but let me bring up this pregnant question that's lying there on the text. If your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite, you might say, at least I had a mother and a father. Where are they? Where are they then? This little babe has been thrown out of her home. This little babe has not found a home with the Amorite and the Hittite. She is a castaway, a castoff. You have learned the ways of the heathen. You have thought that they cared for you. Did they really? The word is absolutely not. They did not. No, those who care for you, beloved, are those who speak to you the word of God. Those who tell you to follow after the Lord. Those who draw you near unto him by their example and by their speech. Those ministers who teach you the truth. Those elders who lead you on the green and lush pastures of God's word and no other place. Those who watch for your soul, who care for you. Did the Hittite and the Amorite care for that little baby? It is interesting, isn't it, that the prophet begins with, thy mother and thy father were thus, but when I saw you, there was nothing there. you had no one to care for you. Because, like the prodigal son found out, when the fun runs out, so do the friends. Any that would follow after the world for the excitements and enticements of the world, know that you have people that will surround you, good time Charlie type folks. Oh, they will surround you and they will laugh with you. They might even shed a tear or two with you. But when the fun stops, so will they from being your friends. You will find yourselves abandoned if you desire to follow the Lord, just like this little girl was. There will be no paternal affection given. There will be only disdain and hatred. Marvel not, John says, if the world hates you. So where are they now? Nowhere to be found. What have they left behind, this Amorite and this Hittite? They have left a little baby out in the field, and she is literally trampled in her blood. That's how it literally reads. She's trampled down by her own blood. That is, that when she left off following the Lord, and she did what we read in the end of chapter 8 of Proverbs, all that hate me love death, she has killed herself. She has cut herself off from the fountain of life. Now, this might speak of the idolatry that she partook of in Egypt while she was there, the idolatry that they brought with them, the desire for the worldliness of Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the flesh and the fish and all of that. It might speak to those kinds of things. And here the Lord finds her, this little baby that is indeed covered in her own blood. So what do we read then? It's not a literal but a figurative characterization that she is of the Amorites and the Hittites. But it was offensive for her to be thus characterized. They badged themselves with the name of Israel, their father. We are not like those other nations. But the Lord says, oh, despite your name, you most certainly have been thus named. You are named after the Amorite now. You are named after the Hittite. So, the land of Israel's nativity, whether in Mesopotamia with Abraham, whether going down as 70 souls into Egypt, whether coming out of Egypt, notice we have several things that are said. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Well, what we would mean by that was the umbilical cord was not rightly cared for. There was a sort of violence in the departure from the land of her nativity. There was a violence. She was thrust out. Thy navel was not cut. Rather, it was the implication is it was torn. That this baby was so little cared for that as soon as she was born, she was thrust out. Thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Not the least bit of care was exercised over this little girl. None I pitied thee. So verse 4 teaches us, thy navel was not cut. There was no washing for purification. She was left in her blood and therefore left in her defilement. She was not rubbed with salt at all. Now, we don't know exactly what that means as far as the ancient Near Eastern utility of it, but it is an obvious sign of care and tenderness toward a newborn baby. And note that the Hebrew is emphatic. It is doubled. There was no washing, no salting. With salt thou wast not salted, in other words. She was not swaddled at all. And again, it's doubled and emphatic, being not swaddled, thou wast not swaddled. That's how the Hebrew says it. So that there was no care exercised over this little girl. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Of course, being cast out into the open field may be a reminder of the days of Egypt. Remember, because they were told to expose and to cast out their sons. That'd be Exodus 1:15 through 22. And as a conclusion to this first section, it is clear that the Lord is stripping them of all glory and beauty in themselves and shutting them up to their true spiritual condition, and also helping them to see that those of the world that claimed to have a care for them actually had none at all. As we said a few moments ago. So now we come to the second section. We begin in verse 6. And the Lord, through his prophet, declares, "When I passed by thee." When I passed by thee. Don't let the import of that go by. This is not the naked and exposed and corrupted and defiled baby finding her way to the Lord. There is no such thing. There is no such thing, beloved. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins do not go out and find the Lord. The Lord says, "I passed by thee." Jesus said it this way, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." We must never think of ourselves that we were wise enough or strong enough or smart enough or something enough of ourselves to find the Lord. Rather, the Lord says, "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood." So that's the first thing. The Lord is out searching. The Lord is out to find his own, here characterized in the nation herself or the church herself. And we will see throughout this passage that things are said about the visible church that may not be said about individual members of the visible church, as we said a few moments ago. And yet we will see the importance of the visible church in that the Lord speaks to his visible saints as they are all drawn together into covenant with him. So then, "When I passed by thee, it was me who found thee," the Lord will say. It was I who searched thee out and found thee. When I passed by thee. The Lord seeks his own. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture there. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Verse 4. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost till he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And we turn to Luke 19. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, because he could not for the press, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Back to Ezekiel 16 then. What do we see? We see the Lord seeking out. And may I say it this way, what does he find? What did Jesus find when he found Zacchaeus? What did he find? A sinner, a man obviously guilty of graft and theft. He was obviously guilty of that because he says to Jesus, I'm going to restore. I really am. And Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. It hadn't before. What does the Lord find when he goes out on his stroll and passes by? He sees an infant polluted in her blood. May I say it this way? He doesn't see a sweetened, perfumed little baby in a basket. He sees something that would horrify even the least sensible among us. He sees something that would be an immediate shock and a repulsion. A baby cast out, navel not cut, bleeding and bloody in the throes of her own death. That's what he sees. Does that put him off? Oh, beloved, it doesn't put him off at all. No. What does the Lord see when he looks upon us? Is he somehow confused as to who we are? Is he somehow confused as to our estate, that we have fallen short of his glory? What does the Lord say about those who are yet in their sins, that they are what? I cannot, he says. Away. The prophet Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not dwell with sin. The Lord doesn't see a sweet, perfumed little baby all dressed up and then put in a bassinet and laid by the side of the road for the first passerby, cooing and giggling and gurgling and waiting for the first passerby. No. No, he sees a child ready to die in its blood, with all of its own defilement, bleeding and bloody. My dear brothers and sisters, let us never think that we can somehow become good enough for God to call us to himself. It's simply not possible. The distance between the creature and the creator is so great. The terms of communion with God, they are an unimaginable holy set of terms that we could never meet. It would be like looking upon that child and saying, I'll be back after a while, after you've cleaned up yourself, after you've salted yourself, after you've swaddled yourself, after you've dressed yourself, after you've bassineted yourself, after you've perfumed yourself, after you've made yourself acceptable to me, then I'll come back. We forget, don't we? This is why we need to be reminded of our abominations. We forget our original estate as cast out with our first father from the comfortable presence of God. No more to walk with him in the wind of the day in our own innocence, only as clothed by the death of another, who died in Adam's stead that day, that animal, a type of Christ, by which Adam was clothed, by which Adam was, can I put it in the context of the passage, washed, suppled, salted, bassineted, swaddled, and so on. Why baptism? Well, it's obvious then, isn't it? we need cleansing from our sinful defilement. And if we will not be cleansed from our sinful defilement, if we will not confess, first of all, that we are, apart from Christ, abominable, then we cannot be cleansed. I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And so in this gospel allegory, the Lord declares that he was under no illusion. He was under no spell. He was perfectly aware of the circumstances of this one he beheld. She was polluted, trampled in her own blood, trodden under her own foot. So the Lord looks upon her as a helpless, a loathed infant, cast out, trodden down, and ready to die. But it is exactly there that the Lord speaks to her. Am I going to be the only one in this room? I hope not, that sees that it is indeed by the word the Lord speaks to her. It is indeed by the word of God, the word of Christ, that we are renewed, that we are recovered, that we are brought out of the place of being trampled under in our own blood, of the guilt and defilement of sin that adheres to each of us. What does the Lord say to her? It's a very short sermon. He says to her, live. I said to thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I hope we see how, number one, it is the word of God, and number two, how contrary to the situation it was. In thy blood means about to die. I said, die not. Live instead, God says. Except the Lord speak that enlivening, quickening, and regenerating word to us. Brothers and sisters, we have no hope. We can't regenerate ourselves. We can't live when we are born into this abiding death. The wages of sin is still death. And the rate of death is still one per person. And it will continue that way until the Lord returns and the dead are raised incorruptible and we are changed, those who believe in Jesus Christ. I said, when thou wast in thy blood, live. It was a word of life, an emphatic word. It is doubled, right? When I passed by thee, verse 6, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now the Lord doesn't repeat himself to make the book longer so he can charge more money for it. He repeats scripture when he would emphasize that this was the only hope the little girl had. That the Lord spoke the word of life to her. Is this not the gospel word to David when he had sinned with Bathsheba? In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, David finally, after hiding his sin, after running from the Lord and repentance, and we learn about that in Psalm 32, the prophet Nathan comes to him with an extended story, an allegory, a parable, if you will. And David's anger is kindled, and he said, that man shall render fourfold, and so on. And Nathan says, thou art the man, and then describes for him all the sins that he has committed, which were supernaturally revealed to Nathan by the Lord. And then David says, I have sinned. He knows what that means. That means, I'm about to die. David knew the law of Moses, that adulterers and murderers shall be put to death. He knew what his just punishment was. He knew that as soon as he uttered the words, I have sinned, And he confessed to the crime of committing adultery and having killed Uriah by the sword of the Amorites. He has admitted to those sins. The only hope for him now is death. And Nathan says, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." The Lord forgave his sin. And he mitigated that punishment because there was yet covenant and kingdom work for David to do. Psalm 118, verses 14 through 18, we read there, the psalmist writes, "The Lord has not given his people over to death. He has not given his people over to the will, the hand of their enemies, the enemy of our soul." My dear brothers and sisters, if you have not yet realized that you are like the little girl cast out, then God's salvation, Christ's salvation, will not be so much. It'll be a little thing, a light thing, an advantage, rather than everything. My counsel to you this morning from this passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 and all of the other passages of Scripture that come to bear here is, remember your nativity. Remember that you were conceived and born in sin. And the only end of that, if you are left, if the Lord does not pass by, is to die that repulsive death of the little one, cast out, bleeding and bloody, and about to die. And that except the Lord say unto you, live, you will not. You cannot. You don't have the tools, and you don't have the power, and you can't gin up your own faith, and you can't gin up your own following after Christ. These come from Him. He says, live. Let's make a couple of uses then, and we'll close. It is difficult for us rightly to reckon our natural estate, being creatures compassed about with sin. We have no analogy in this world for the perfect and pristine holiness of God and what it takes to commune with Him. We have only a distant, corrupt inclination of perfection, the moral perfection that the Lord has required of those who would commune with Him. Our comparisons and our judgments are most often against fallen and corrupt examples that rather give us comfort than truth. Isn't that correct? We compare ourselves with one another and most of the time come out on top. And even when we don't, we can make the proper excuse. This is who we are naturally. Even when faced with our corruptions, we are ignorant of the great and infinite distance between God and ourselves, such that we minimize His holiness. We maximize our goodness, even to deceptive and sinful bounds, trying to get ourselves somehow to meet in the middle. Perfect obedience is unknown to us, as well as the depths of our sins, and we have known only corruption, and our race since the days of our first father have not seen perfection except in Christ, and His moral rectitude and glory being present among men was recognized only by a very, very few. But this passage, if we think about it rightly, it will strip away all of that willful deception. It will place the enemy's lies under its proper light. We are certainly like that cast out child, with no resources, left to die in the fields by our own blood guiltiness, having trampled ourselves underfoot with our own sins. And there is no blame but that which rightly adheres to our own hearts. There is no excuse rightly given, for we have sinned against God's imperial and almighty holiness. There is and shall be none with us, for we are alone when we face Him, just like this little girl was alone. When we stand at the judgment seat and Christ is there, we will stand alone. Our parentage, our profession, our good deeds, our wealth and means, our knowledge and worldly wisdom, our access to medicine, technology, information, or other specialties, the evil deeds of others that have not been our practice. We have all kinds of ways into deceiving ourselves, into thinking that we are something less than wicked or washed or salted in ourselves. But all of these must be stripped away. They must all fall by the wayside. And we must see ourselves in this baby that is described here in Ezekiel 16. We have all kinds of ways, right? We've said those prior things. We pass our blame onto others, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We might say, oh, well, we've done our best. We've given up so much. We've even suffered and sacrificed for him. We've given our whole selves to him, as if that was something that he needed that would have any truck with him at all. No, we must see ourselves as stripped of every prop, like this little girl. Secondly, we must see that we are all alone and loathed by all. We have truly been abandoned if we live in the world by everyone else. The law of club and fang really does run the unbelieving world. This is one of the ways that they behave like beasts. And if there is any modicum of human kindness left, our doctrine of understanding the depravity of men couples that with self or selfish interest. And people do one another good to do themselves good. No, we will stand alone. We are abandoned and loathed by all. The prodigal son, as we said earlier, when the money ran out, so did his friends, and he was left alone with the swine and desired their food. It was all good times while the fun lasted, but it cannot last, and the day of reckoning will indeed come, and none will stand by us. If we are apart from Christ, we will stand alone, soiled in our own guilt before him. But if we stand in Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not of ours only, but for the entirety of the world, for people in every part of the world. Jesus is their propitiation. And so then this third use is simply a corollary. The Lord is your only hope and stay. No other passing by will give you a second thought. You're like the man that was passed by of the Levite and the priest in Luke 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're that miserable creature that has been beaten and lain by the side of the road. And the priest and the Levite, they just move on by. So will everyone else. Not only because of their own self-interest, but because of their inability truly to help you. Only the Lord and his passing by is the remedy of your natural condition. There is no other prop. There is no other help. And there is no other stay. So then, finally, let's turn to Isaiah 48 and we will close. 40 verse 8. Excuse me, not 48, but 40 verse 8. Beginning in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Just another way of saying what Ezekiel said. But notice, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I said to thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Will you live, O house of Israel? Will you live? Will you call upon the name of the Lord? Will you see your own defilement and loathing? And will you call on him? And will you repudiate every other passerby? This is what Ezekiel 16, 1 through 7 calls us to do. In this afternoon's sermon then, we will take a look at the great benefits of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee thankful for the prophet Ezekiel and what we have learned from him today. O Lord, grant us a proper conception of who we are. Help us to look away from what the world, the flesh, and the devil would tell us about ourselves, minimizing or even destroying altogether our loathing and defilement, teaching us to trust in ourselves and to rest in ourselves, and that we deserve things. O Lord, deliver us from such lies that end in damnation, and teach us rather to hear thy good word. As we close with Isaiah 40 and verse 8, Lord, we pray that that word live, that word all flesh is grass and men are grass. O Lord, that we would not trust in ourselves nor in any other creature, but would indeed benefit from that passing by and that word of command. Lord, help us to stick closely to thy word and to hear it and to have life. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.